verse 12 to... Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, as though sent from God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life.
Thanks, Tim, and good morning, everyone. My name's Etienne, and I get to take us through the next part of our service, which is where we've already read a piece of the Bible. And what I will do now is I'll explain it to us, and the word we use is apply. And so, why does this matter? How does this seek to change our lives? Which it does. And so please stay with me. If this is your first time in church, I hope this is really helpful to you. And you'll profit greatly from what you hear. If it's your 100th, 1,000th time, I hope that's the same for you as it has been for me as I grappled with this part of the Bible for some time. I want to say to you, this is kind of what the whole sermon's about. I'll give the whole game away up front. Here it is. Your Christian life is going to involve God making you weak so that his love can go out to others. And you will see the power of what he does in the lives of other people. Right? I'll say it again. Your Christian life, if you know Jesus, if you live in a relationship with God, and if you don't, please lean in and listen in on what you make of all this. But if you're following Jesus, we're talking about discipleship, right? Last few weeks. God is going to increasingly make you weak so that through your weakness, his glory and his love that he has for other people will spread, will be shared. And you, if this is the kind of weakness that you have in your life and how you approach it, you'll see how the Spirit through that changes people's lives around you. That's what today is about. Okay? Now I'm going to spend the next 3 weeks a little bit on this theme of weakness. Because the truth is, we don't like it. I don't like it. There's nothing about the culture in which you live that says this is something we should want. There's a lot of questions we need to ask about this. And we will do so over the next few weeks. For today, we're just going to see what can we learn from this passage about this whole idea, right? And I'm going to lead in by just sort of jumping straight into the passage, and we're going to bring ourselves a little bit into a different world. So stay with me as I do this. The passage that we read this morning is written by a guy called Paul. His name's Paul. He lived in the years shortly after Jesus. He, through some really powerful encounters with God, became a follower of Jesus. He's in a relationship with God, and then he was for 3 years or so being built up in his Christian faith, and then eventually he is called by God to share this love of God through great weakness of his own in other places. And one of the places where he does that is in a place called Corinth. He shares the gospel, the message about Jesus, to a group of people. They come to faith themselves. He stays with them for a period of time to continue to teach them, to continue to help them settle into what it means to live in a relationship with God and have your life, you know, in pursuit of God, be a disciple. He does that for a while. And then he moves on. He says, I've got to do this in other places as well. But while he moves on, things go really poorly in this place called Corinth with this new fledgling church. A number of things go wrong. There are other people who come in, predatory types, teaching stuff about what it means to be a Christian and to love God and to follow God that are totally different from the truth, right? There's some sin, some real moral failure that creeps up in this church by a really key influential leader. And that needs to be addressed and worked with, and it's a bit mucky and ugly and nasty. On top of all this, there are people who are in this church, Corinth, who start saying, well, who is this Paul anyway? He's a crummy leader. I mean, he's got so many failures and weaknesses. And by the way, where is he? He's not here. He's not been here for a long time. Look, he just ditched you. And so this is the sort of problem that this church, Corinth, finds itself in. And Paul, in his absence, being elsewhere, starts to write letters to them. And there's a couple of quick visits and other messengers, and there's this really painful kind of relationship that he has with this church for a while. We actually are reasonably certain there's about 5 letters that goes back and forth between them. We only have 2 in our Bible, but there's more, right? And so Paul goes off, and here's where I want to pick up the passage that we have this morning. He says, I'm in Troas. Do this real quick. I mean, Corinth is here. Paul goes off to Troas, and he goes, he was in Troas hoping to hear from a fellow worker of his called Titus, who was going to Corinth as part of all these issues, to give him news, but he didn't hear from Titus at all. He says, well, we'll make a rendezvous point somewhere here in Macedonia where Titus can shoot straight up and he can give me a report. Remember, this is before WhatsApp and internet and all that kind of stuff. So you just don't know what's going on. As far as he knows, they're not Christians anymore. They've abandoned Jesus, the whole faith, all of it. So he says, I had no peace of mind. I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, found that the Lord had opened a door for me. It's going well. Ministry is awesome. People are coming to faith. This is a great place to be. But I'm so worried about you, Corinthians. I had no peace of mind. I'm anxious. I'm stressed. I'm worried. So I'm going to leave this great ministry work that I'm doing. I'm going to go to Macedonia because I need to find out what is going on. This is the manifestation of Paul's weakness here. A Christian who was worried about something, very anxious, very distressed, very unnerved. And the question I have for you and for me is, how do we and how does he remain encouraged as he faces this uncertainty? You see, you and I too, and we're going to talk more about this in the weeks to come, are no different. We know what times of feeling anxious are in our lives. Stressed, worried, weak, and particularly when we're facing tough times, weaknesses, because of the choices we've made to follow Jesus. It's going to lead you there. It's led Paul there. How does he move on? How does he get out of bed? Oh, he didn't have a bed probably for many years of his life in the great hardships. In the morning, get up in the morning and say, I'm going to move on in life because I have hope, I'm encouraged. What motivates him being in this great state of distress? What would motivate you? What would motivate me? The answer that he gives to us is truly a fascinating one. Here's what he says. I have no peace of mind, but thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession. Now come with me into the history here. This is a profound metaphor and image. In Roman times, this is when this is taking place, right? When Roman generals conquered certain territories, they went out, they went off to war, they fought, they won, particularly if it was a significant victory over a significant territory or a significant king that they brought under the domain of the Romans. What would happen is when they get back to Rome, and the Romans had a real flair for pageantry, they knew how to throw a party for all the wrong reasons, but well, right? This general would be paraded back into Rome through the streets with thousands upon thousands of thousands of people gathering. He'd most likely be on a chariot with a victor's crown, and he would have the throng of his armies and so forth behind him, priests and stuff in the Roman cult sort of worship with their gods, you know, incense going out, and he would be paraded down the streets of Rome, down a certain route. It's called a triumphal procession. And the whole idea is to show to the whole world, we are victorious. We won. What gets Paul moving in the morning? Somewhere between Troas and Macedonia. I am in Christ's triumphal procession. Christ has won. Christ is the one. If you look at all of human history and what it's about, look at it as an epic battle between God and Satan, good and evil, over sin, over death, over all that happened in the entirety of human history, the great heavenly triumphal procession where Christ is king. He has won. He is supreme. There is none like him, Paul says. It's an astounding image, and I want you to please just hear these words that I think we need to bring out when we think of Jesus. What do you think of when you think of Jesus? Do you see him as an exalted? I love the songs of the words of the song we just sang, right? You have no rival. You have no equal. Death could not hold you. You, Lord Jesus, are the Son, right, rather of the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. In you all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth, things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he, this is Christ, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This is what fires Paul up when he looks at all the problems he has here with this church, all the afflictions, all the hardships, all the weakness. Dear friends, can I ask you how often you dwell and ruminate on the greatness of Christ? I don't do it enough, and it costs me dearly. I ought to bask in this thought. This is where worship comes in. It's where we need to learn how to worship properly, to behold the exalted Christ. It is what helps me to move, which should be what helps us to move through our problems, right? So this is what Paul says. How is he encouraged? He's in Christ's triumphal procession. But now it gets very interesting. Who is he in that triumphal procession? Shout it out for me. Look at that first verse 14. He's a captive. Think about that. We're not quite sure. This throws interpreters into a quagmire of difficulties. It really does. Because what happened with captives in the Roman triumphal procession was, as this great general come back from his defeat, the people he defeated, he brings home in chains, dragged. Right? And more often than not, public execution. Again, to show to the whole world, we are victorious. This is what happens to our enemies. Okay? So this is what the Romans did. What on earth possesses Paul to say of himself, he is a captive? And you, me, Christians, in that triumphal procession. It's jarring. I take it to mean that he means that his role and his place in Christ's triumphal procession in this life is to be made weak. I think he would go as far as to say he sees himself as putting his life on the line to be executed in the cause of Christ. That's what he expects will happen to him. And of course, we'll answer this more fully as we put questions to this in the weeks to come, because this is exactly what happened to Christ. It's not going to be any different for him. Okay? But still, we would ask the question, why? Why would he think of himself like that? Well, today's passage just gives us a simple answer, I think. And we'll only go as far as that. God uses us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. If you have a rose, and you want to spread its fragrance, you crush it. That's how the fragrance gets spread. Perfume is poignant, sharp and beautiful. Not because we wear bushes of roses around us, but lots of roses have been crushed to make it smell so fresh. So beautiful. So effective. I think that's what Paul is saying, friends. He says that as your life gets more captivated by Christ the King, you as a captive get more and more weakened, crushed, for the sake of the aroma spreading everywhere. This is how he works. Now, I rightly hear from you that you may say to me, I've got a number of questions about this, Ed. You know, we would ask, what kind of weakness are we talking about here, right? What sort of... Oh, there's my triumphal procession. What are we talking about here? What is the weakness that God wants to bring into my life, right? You might ask, if you're new to church, or you're a young Christian, or you're new to all of this, you would rightly hear this and go, yeah, I don't know. I don't know about this God. Loving Father works with his children this way? I don't know. This is too jarring. Why would God work this way, right? You might even be here and say, well, yeah, I'm not really interested in this. I'm not interested in this kind of Christianity. There's a different kind of Christianity that I prefer that would suit me better, right? I mean, that's partly what's the problem here in Corinthians. The different kind of Christianity is on offer. Well, might you say, no, I prefer a different kind of Christianity, different kind of preaching, different kind of understanding of what it means to live the Christian life. You might ask yourself, okay, well, I'm a bit convinced that it's probably true, but what if I don't follow Christ this way? I'm not up for it. But what will happen to me? Or why would I do this, right? Those are the sorts of questions that I think you rightly should ask of a truth like this. And again, I'm going to fill the answers to these questions out more fully in weeks to come. For today, let me just give one example, and then we'll move on to the final point, which is shorter, and then we'll finish. What might it look like for a person in our culture, this day and age, to be made weak in Christ so the love of God might spread? Right? I need two people. I need volunteers. Young people. They need to be young. And not they need to be actually young, not you thinking you're young. People who really are. Probably young adults, probably I can have one of you, but I want some gender diversity. So you pick Jaden and I don't know who else is sitting next to you. All right. Anybody else? Come on, JC. Come on up. Friends, if you need a break or a cup of coffee or anything, you're welcome to get up any time to help yourself. Come right on up. I need one of you over here. What's your name, mate?
Joe.
Have I met you before, Joe?
Don't think so.
Oh, so glad. I thought you were going to say, yeah, I remember. It was a really cool chat last time. Joe, nice to meet you, Joe. Joe and Josie.
Yeah.
Gee, that's cool. Cool. All right. These are two. You guys are out of school, yeah?
Yeah.
Not really.
Good. Good, that's what I want. Pretend you're still in school. You're in year 11. You're in year 11-ish, and that's what you go to, right? Pretend, you know, you're both sort of part of church. You are part. Oh, you're here. But for the analogy's sake, this is don't. Yeah, I don't know you, so this is all hypothetical. But there's truth built into it. You're both sort of at the end of high school. This is two of our young people, right? And let's put two scenarios before you. I want to ask you at the end, which do you think looks and sounds more like living as a captive in Christ's triumphal procession? In terms of how we encourage our young people with what to do with their lives. Think about this. Joe's growing up, and we're saying to Joe, Joe, here's what we really think your life should be about. You should believe in Jesus. You should go to church on Sunday, gather faithfully with other Christians. It's important. We encourage you, it's really good for you if you marry a person with the same values, also a believer. It'd be good for you to have a good education, probably at a good Christian school. We encourage you to get a good job once you're done, because good education will give you a good job, right? It's ideal if you sort of get maybe a white-collar job, higher paying, because life's getting pretty expensive, providing for a family and all that sort of stuff. It's responsible, right? The godly thing to do is provide, be a good provider, and realize your potential very much as a
as an individual, your God-given potential. Work hard and invest. The aim would really be good if you could, you know, have a house paid off by the time you retire, but it'd be good if you can have it done before you retire. Even better if you have an investment property paid off by the time you retire. That's really, really smart. Position yourself for good opportunities. You probably need to move to a major city. And you know, the person you marry obviously also needs to be hardworking, because it needs to be fair that all these goals and you know, we want your wife to have strong positions and realize her potential too. Kids, expose your kids to as many things as possible, sports, extracurricular activities, tutoring. It's important that you do everything you can to ensure their well-being. It's all going to mean you're probably going to have to work hard, long hours, 60-hour work weeks, maybe 70. Expect that, and ask for God to strengthen you for it. Rely on Him. Ensure that you put enough money along the way, away for a comfortable retirement. Comfortable retirement these days, I don't know, Australian Retirement Trust tells us about 50, 55K a year. That's a good, comfortable retirement. But for you and your wife. That's a good Christian life. It's the ideal. Josie, let's consider an alternative, right? Josie, we want you to believe in Jesus. We want you to go to church on Sundays, gather faithfully. If you do marry, it's ideal to marry a Christian, someone with the same values as you, but we strongly encourage you to consider remaining single. See, our culture really has it wrong. This is consider being single for the sake of Jesus. Just camp on that for a long time. Think, pray deeply. I want you to have a good education, Christian school. But we encourage you to live a life in which the overriding value is to spend as much time as you possibly can in prayer and the Word of God. To encounter the glory and majesty of Jesus in prayer, let Him fill you. Worship Him. Let Him shape you. Let Him transform you. If you can spend 10 hours a week in prayer, we'd strongly encourage you to prioritize that over all else. We'd love for you to read, listen, about 3 to 5 books of great spiritual classics per year. If God calls you to ministry along the way or missions of sorts, take it. Be very open to it, to commit your life, your career, everything to the line of mission, ministry, possibly. A really great hope for you would be to lead at least 5 people over a long period of time into a life-giving relationship with Jesus Christ. You're going to have to do so intimately in relationship over many years. All of this means that you will certainly not be able to probably work a full-time job. You'll always be driving old, bomby cars. You will never excel in worldly success. More than that, you're going to have some serious and difficult setbacks as you try and live out this life. It'd be great if you could own a modest home and have it paid off by the time you're 60, but if it's a choice between the above goals and owning a home, go for the above goals. They're better. You need to be responsible with securing provision for your retirement. Make sure you aim to have about 32K a year for a modest retirement and trust Jesus for the rest. And throughout it all, we expect you will be the most peaceful, joyful, grateful person who ever lived on the planet. Which one reflects living more as a captive in the cause of Christ the King? You said, I'm not trying to be dogmatic about this, but I'm trying to... This is what it boils down to, right? This is the sorts of stuff that we've got to think about. That what does it mean to be made weak? In the eyes of our culture, we'd say, well, of course, this is the strong position. This is what you would want. Go Joe's way on this. Or the advice that's given to Joe. I'm a parent. I don't know if I'd encourage my kids to do what I'm in this scenario, right? Would I? And I think the challenge here for us folks is that we would normally describe, and this is through some, it came out from some conversations with Andy for me of late, we would describe this scenario as extreme or radical or fundamental, but it's not the norm. This is not the norm of how you live the Christian life. This is the norm for most people, the overwhelming majority of people. Some select people might be encouraged to live this way, pour themselves out in weakness for Christ, but this is really the norm, and it's okay. Not the expectation that we would do this. And now can I suggest to you that I think this is what I want to bring it back to the metaphor. The reason why the church in Australia and the West in general is so weak and in decline is not primarily because of the LGBTQI legislation or progressive and woke politics or persecution, so-called, that we face. It's because we've created this kind of Christianity that produced the circumstances. It's unbiblical. It's unchristlike. I can suggest to you the pathway can only and will only flourish to the degree that we are willing to be led as captives in the cause of Christ the King. That is how Christianity grows. It's how it grew in Corinth. It's how it grows now. It's how it has always ever grown and always ever been healthy. This is what we need to think about in whatever it boils down to for each of us, which we'll explore more fully later. Thank you. You've been brilliant. You need to think about your choices and live life very differently. All right. Otherwise, you will not... Thanks, Joe and JC. Yes. We're nearly done. I'm going to go to the second thing we see in the passage, shorter, but nonetheless powerful. Paul is encouraged in his hardships as everything goes wrong in his life and he must surely doubt himself. Did I make the right choice? Is this worth it? Am I doing the right thing? I'm not the guy. I should not be living this life. This is for others who are more qualified or committed than I am, whatever it is. It's in doubt. His competence, whether he's in the right place, doing the right thing, right? This is what comes out in the letter. In fact, the Corinthians over here, under the influence of the other people who come to them, are saying to them, well, why do you follow this Paul anyway? He needs to be actually recommended to you. Where are his credentials, right? Think applying for a job. You need a resume, referees, people who would serve as credentials. Why do you follow him? He's nobody. You should not follow him. And then Paul launches into the second bit of the passage where he talks about this whole thing of a letter of recommendation. Sorry, Mike, do I have more slides? Cool. No, just do that one. Yeah, I'll summarize the first bit. You know, he talks about commendation, letters of commendation. In the ancient world, it was pretty common practice. If you wanted to do something somewhere with a group like Paul coming to Corinth, you had to have a letter of commendation. Someone else writes a letter that says, this is a good dude, listen to him. Yes, he's got the cred. And what would happen is someone, a third party, will write the letter, and then the actual person being commended would carry the letter and show that letter as he goes around, or she. And they're starting to say to Paul, well, mate, we need another letter because we don't trust you anymore. We need a letter of commendation for you. And then he says this, and I'm going to read it because it's so striking. You yourselves are our letter, written on hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are, you Corinthians, a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not in ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Wow. How do you argue with that? You see, this is the result of living a life as a captive, captivated by Christ the King. This is the sort of letters that you see getting written. The Spirit works in astoundingly powerful ways. And I love Paul's word to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. He said, I did not come to you with powerful or persuasive, powerful words, eloquence or persuasive arguments. I came to you with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. You came to know who Jesus is by the power of God at work. Which, by the way, what do we want in leaders? You know, I can spin a good sermon. I can communicate pretty eloquently and powerfully. But it's not what we want in our leaders. We want the Spirit demonstrated and powerfully at work in the lives of people. That's what we should want. That's what makes people competent or qualified for ministry. Consider the immense encouragement this is for a single mum who nobody knows about, but whose kids placed their faith in Christ by the Spirit's power through her weak and humble ministry. She is qualified, right? Writing letters on human hearts written by the Spirit. How is Paul encouraged, motivated to keep going? Look at what the Spirit is doing in you, through you, around you. He will work. He will do stuff. Living stuff on living people, on human hearts. Be encouraged by that. Be moved forward by that. And I love how Paul puts it, just the last comment, and then we conclude. Notice that this letter is written, Paul says, on his heart. The people whom you have led to Christ and whom the Spirit has worked in are written on your heart. They're a rich treasure that you carry around with you, and you show it everywhere you go, and everyone you talk to say, you know what's the best part of my life? What qualifies me, what makes me competent, what makes me do what I do? These people. They are my treasure, my joy, the thing that I cherish most. It's a letter written on my heart. There's this thing going on in this whole living the Christian life and bringing Jesus to people and to each other, is that it writes us on each other's hearts. It's powerful, and it's a thing that God does. And let that motivate us, encourage us to keep living the Christian life. Josie, in the hypothetical scenario, we trust will have so many things that she could testify to along the way of what was written by the Spirit on her heart. Powerful ministry by the Holy Spirit, which we should rightly remember today on Pentecost. Right. Let me finish now by one last example of someone, I think, who got this right in his life, a person who lived captivated by Christ the King, for whom he would have gladly lived as a captive and seen the Spirit's power demonstrated around him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Ooh, now I'll get like Ryan, I'll get emotional at this point. yes. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is a German pastor, theologian, scholar. He lived in Nazi Germany in the lead-up to the Second World War. He was a brilliant, not just a leader, but just, the more I read of him, just a disciple of Christ, who I'd like to be like. Genuine disciple of Jesus. Before the outbreak of the war, he had an opportunity to work in London. First in America, then in London, and then it was starting to get pretty clear what's going to happen. He's in London, and he felt the call of God on his life to return back to Germany. Out of a great concern for the state of the church, there was becoming compromised selling out, not living as captives, captivated by Christ the King. Instead, I'm going to go back. Friends and colleagues around him said, no. No, you can do a lot better ministry elsewhere. There's no point you going back. And he resolutely said, no, I'm going to go back. And here's what he said reportedly to his contemporaries. We read this in a biography of him that others have said. In many conversations of those days, he, Dietrich, remarked that to reach the age of 36 or 37 was quite enough for a Christian. Reach the age of 36, 37 is quite enough for a Christian. I'm ready to go. He was executed by the Nazis at age 39. Did 3 years of insanely powerful ministry during the war years. Is remembered to this day by the Spirit's immense letter writing through his weakness. This is how God works. This is what we've got to think about, what he's calling us to. So I hope over the next few weeks, firstly, that we can be captivated by Christ the King. It starts there. And only in as much as that expands in us can we say, all right, I'm happy to be a captive. Captivated by Christ the King. What do you want me to do, God? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It's real and non-theoretic. And bringing us into deep places of prayer and worship. And I pray that as we process it now from here on in, Lord, that you would increase the glory and size of Christ in us. Would you do that? And if it's just that that takes place over the next few weeks to a greater measure, Father, what a great thing. Thank you. And may that in turn prepare us to say, oh yeah, you're so worth it. May we confess, Father, the things in us that are not really desiring to love you this way. And will you shape us to have so much, quote unquote, more of you as we are prepared to follow you through the weakness that you will lead us into. I pray for each brother, each sister, upon whom you will place unique weakness to your glory and to their satisfaction, and through which you will, I believe, increase your church and their joy in return. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thanks.